Hey everybody, my name is Thomas Mann. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you're encouraged and challenged by this message.
Thank you guys for being here. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to 2 Timothy 3. That's where we're going to be for the time tonight. But while you guys are turning there, I just want to introduce myself. I've met some of you probably briefly in the evening or at some other point. But yeah, my name is Joel. I am just a random guy that Ryan knows. I lectured once in one of his undergrad classes, and that's it. That's how I got here. I'm a student in Kansas City. I did my undergraduate at the Bible College there, did my master's there. I just zealous to preach the word, to teach the word of God to those who are willing to listen, and that happens to be you guys. So, we're going to jump into that. But yeah, thank you again for having me. It is a blessing to be able to stand up here and to preach the word and to seek to do so faithfully. I'm going to read our text, and then we're going to go before the Lord again in prayer, thanking him for this time that we can gather with one another to hear the word preached and to just ask him to stir our hearts to love him more and more through the word. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so kind to us. You are so kind to allow us to have the word in which you have revealed yourself to us. You are kind to make us know of your grace and mercy in our life. Father, we do not deserve your grace and your mercy, but you have given it to us as a lavish gift. So I pray that those of us who know you as a redeemer, pray that we come to love you more in every day by these things. Father, we have sought you and you have sought us. So I pray that you continually reveal yourself to us through the ordinary means that you've given. Father, I pray that tonight, if there be anybody that hears this that does not yet know you, that you peel back the layers of scales off their heart and you instill in them a heart of flesh that they may know you and love you and worship you. Father, I pray for those that do know you, that you stir their hearts to desire you more, that they desire to know you in a more intimate way every day of their life. The Spirit, preach a better sermon than I have written. I am but a vessel for your work. Lord, I pray that you be big this evening. In your name we pray. Amen. Everything we do, to some level, has like rules and regulations, right? So if you play a board game or if you're in a sporting event, even just living in life, there are rules and regulations. And for the most part, we usually follow those, but there are some instances we don't. So I bet most of you, if you play Uno, you don't follow the rules the right way, right? The Uno cards will say you're not allowed to do stacking of plus twos, you're not allowed to stack plus fours, but most of us don't care and do that anyways because it's fun to give your friend like a draw 12 if you can, or a Monopoly, right? We don't always play by the rules that are set before us. But then there are other rules that we always follow no matter what. For the most part, we're all going to follow the law that's been put on us by the government, right? None of us are, I hope not, at least intentionally trying to break these laws. And we follow these rules and laws for the most part because the authority that has put them on us is usually wiser than us and higher than us. And tonight, what this text puts before us isn't what those rules and laws are, but it instead tells us why the Bible, as our guiding book in life, is something that we should follow. Right? It doesn't tell us, it does tell us all the rules, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about the rule maker, right? The Lord who has spoken the word to us that we may know him. And we do this because the Bible is authoritative. It's the way that God has spoken to us. It's himself for us. And it tells us as to how to live a godly life found in salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, to be honest, tonight we'll get a little kind of lectury, right? Like I said, Ryan has heard me lecture. That's about all he's gotten out of me before. So tonight you guys will get a little bit maybe of what that was like for him. But that's because when we're talking about why the Bible is authoritative as the breathed out word of God, there has to be some theological stuff brought in, right? Some doctrinal terms and ways we should think about the way the Bible came into being by the written hand of the human authors and by the breathed out word of God. So tonight's a little bit of both of those. So I'm going to give you guys the main point that I'm going to try to drive home in this. And that main point is that Christian community is devoted to the Bible because it is God speaking to us. Right? We are devoted to the Holy Bible as believers because it is God speaking to us. And we'll see that in three kind of general sections. So verses 14 and 15, we are devoted because of how we have learned. Verses 16, we are devoted because of who the Bible is from. And verses ultimately 15 through 17, we're devoted because of what the Bible is for. So 14 and 15, because of how we have learned. Verse 16, because of whom it is from. And verses 15 through 17, because of what it is for. So that first section, we are devoted to the Bible because of how we have learned. Verse 14 and 15, it says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." And it does go on a little from there, but we're going to kind of cut it there for this to kind of drive home this point. Paul has already told Timothy a few verses earlier. If you look back to verse 10, Paul has told Timothy about following his commands. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life." He goes on to list a ton of things Timothy has followed in. But Paul, again, is encouraging Timothy to partake in a pattern of life. Right, that is the Christian kind of paradigm of how we learn. We, I think, often think about what learning is as repetition, recollection, or regurgitation. So it's like, what facts can you spit out? What fill in the blanks can you do? What multiple choices can you answer? And that is a method of learning. But I think we all can affirm that we can read something and maybe recite facts, but not really know how to do something. You all might be able to read a recipe on the internet of how to cook something, and you might be able to talk about it, but then when you go to actually make it, your fire alarm will probably go off, and you're going to have a lot of dishes to clean. Right? That is kind of what learning looks like in our life. And so Paul is telling Timothy, we learn by repeating, by living a life. Right? On paper, we know, but in practice, we often forget. And so we're called to live this life of repeating, and that's what Paul instructs Timothy to do. And he says, hey, continue in what you have learned and what you have believed. A life-changing, action-oriented continuing, right? It's the sense of the things we do, the fruit in our life, shows what we have learned and what we come to know. And so when you are doing things, when you're continuing in these ways, it's active. And you're doing this, right? And Paul's telling Timothy to do this because of the authority of who's taught him. It seems kind of odd. He just says, from whom you've learned and from childhood. Earlier in the book, Paul refers to Timothy's mother and grandmother. Right? They are the people who's taught him. Even more so, Timothy's taught by Paul. Paul is his mentor in the faith, his elder brother. Paul always refers to those who are kind of under him as little brothers or even sons. And so Timothy is learning from his real life, mother and grandmother, and from a spiritual father of sorts and who Paul is. And he does this because they've been tried and true. The lives they live are lives that are zealous for the Lord and have been committed to living and acting according to the scriptures. He's taught by those who are serious, those who are devoted. And so Paul tells Timothy, continue in this because of who's taught you. You've been with the text from childhood. You have learned this and have firmly believed it because of these people. See, we as believers are committed and devoting because of how we have learned. We've learned from those that know more. There are ages and ages, years and years of believers who have gone before us and studied and preached and exposited the word of God. First century Christians, right after Jesus dies, right after John is writing the book of Revelation, first, second, third century Christians are working through the text to know it and to teach it to those underneath them. And through all of history, you're seeing this. You're seeing believers through all of time and space, all over the world, seeking to teach the text. And we all, whether or not you know the names of these historic figures, you all are, and myself, we're all benefiting from them. They are our teachers. Every sermon you've ever heard preached has been preached time and time again from various people in church history. And the person that's standing up here, kind of like me, I am indebted to them exponentially. Everything I do is because of who has taught me. My professors, my pastors, and every Christian that has gone before me to handle the word of God. And so we're called to follow them. Right? He's taught by those who are devoted, and so are we. But Paul knows one thing. Humans are sinful, and they are faulty, and their authority can only go so far in the Christian life. So he calls Timothy to continue in the faith because of those who have gone before him, who have been tried and true and have been persevering in the gospel. But he moves forward and past them and through them to the ultimate author of scripture. He moves past the people who maybe have mastered the rules in the game, and he moves to the person who has written the rules themselves, the person who is instructing. So it moves pretty quickly into that second point. Verse 16, we find who the Bible is from. And it simply says, in the first half, we're going to kind of focus, it's like the first like six words. All scripture is breathed out by God. Those six words in and of themselves can justify an entire hour-long sermon. You could pull apart all those individual words, all, right? Every bit of ink in your Bible, every line and stroke on the scroll that the prophets had, all. That can be a whole big point in a sermon. All scripture. You can define what scripture is, what scripture is not. Right? Breathed out. There's a whole theology to that, right? The Spirit, which is called the breath of God, right? What does that have to do with it? And breathe out. Like there's so much there. And we're not going to spend that much time in this. We will touch on all of those pieces a little bit. And we're going to move from that kind of into maybe the more technical part of what this is. But it suffices to know that that is a loaded statement. And that statement itself is the ground on which you believe the Bible. If you get rid of that little bit of this verse, all scripture is breathed out by God, you have no reason to believe anything in the Bible. That is the like lifeblood of our hope in this text. So let's kind of work through those little bits, right? All scripture. Paul is telling Timothy that every bit of the Bible is central in our lives. For Paul and Timothy, the whole Bible is the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's how the Bible will describe what they know. And for us, it's just the Old Testament. They are using the Old Testament as their Holy Scripture. But for us, we have a little bit more. We have the whole Old Testament and the New Testament. So Paul's writing this to Timothy, maybe unaware that what he's writing is Scripture and will be included in this statement, but they are gleaning from the Old Testament text, and now we get to step in and glean from that and from this. And so we look to all of the Bible. There is not a single bit of Scripture unaccounted for. Right, what they want to tell us is anything that's in this book, right? And you might see some weird footnotes on some verses that says this might not be in a manuscript, might not be original. But you can rest easy knowing that if it's in your Bible, right, the Lord has put it there and has allowed it to persevere through history for you to glean from. It's his word. And Paul says this to Timothy to help guard against the thought that somehow there is scripture not from God. It was common in the New Testament for the apostles and the churches to come under attack from false prophets who were instituting extra laws and extra bits of writing. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, it's got to be from God. No angel, no man. Even 2 Peter 1 tells us this. It says that no prophecy of scripture was produced by the will of man. And so all scripture, anything true, anything profitable, anything beneficial for us, it's held against the grain of the Bible, and the Bible is from God. But we know that we have human authors. If that's how it's written, we know that Paul wrote a ton of the New Testament. Luke wrote a lot. You have the Gospels. You have all of the Old Testament stuff. You have Solomon and David. You have Moses. You have all these writings, all these human authors. So how do we think about the Bible being written by man and written by God? Well, 2 Peter 1 gives us a little bit more context to think about that, because he finishes his statement by saying, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. The men who are writing the Bible are carried along by the Spirit. The word breathed out. That's how Genesis 1 and John 20 talk about the Spirit. It's God breathing out the word, which is Jesus Christ, into those who are writing. And so we often hear language of the human authors being inspired. And I think that's great. But I'm going to tell you, argue that though that's great, I think it's just better to say that the human authors have the Spirit breathed into them and not necessarily inspired, because we often might think of inspiration under a very different lens. A painter might go look at the sunset and say, that sunset inspired me to paint this painting here, and now you can see it, and I'm inspired. And what can they attribute to that? An idea? Or maybe their painting might be a modern artist, and so the painting is a bunch of squares and splatters, and they say, that's the sunset, or that's my friend. And we look at it and go, yep, that is a rectangle. And they might say, well, I was inspired. I was inspired by my friend. They get this idea. Sometimes when we think about the Bible being inspired, we might be faulted to think that they just get the idea from God and they just write their own thing. Maybe they read the Old Testament and were inspired by the stories that Moses records in the first five books of the Bible, and now they want to write something of their own. So by saying the scripture is breathed out by God into the human authors, we can avoid that. We can say, no, this is the word of the Lord. We know this. Jeremiah 1:9, God put in the mouth of the human author the words of God. Exodus 4:12, I will be in thy mouth and teach you what to say. Deuteronomy 18, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak unto them all I command. It is the word of the Lord, like point blank, period. God's divine truth flowed through the hearts and the minds and the pens of the human authors. Whether or not they're aware, they are the vessel of the Lord writing the Bible. So we might also be faulted to stop and think, well, if God puts the very words into them, does that mean God, I don't know, took over their bodies and they had no control over what they were doing? Did God possess their mind in some way and force them into writing this? The answer is also just no. Theology is confusing. I've been in Bible college for like 7 years, and I'm still confused every single day that I read anything about anything. The more I know, the more I realize I don't know anything. And it's great. I love it. It is a weird feeling to realize how kind of dumb you can be. Because the odd thing is we might say, well, it's 100% man and it's 100% God, so 100 and 100 equals 200. Well, that... Our theology will tell us, well, no, it's not 200. You have the 100 and the 100, and that equals 100 because the numbers don't matter in this, right? God is operating and existing on an entire other plane than we are, right? God is not just a bigger and better person. He is not a being like us that's just bigger and stronger and greater. God is entirely different than us. There is such a wide gap between who we are as creation and who he is as creator. That's what makes it so glorious. Every time we get a small glimpse into who he is, it just reveals that there is so much more, right? You look at the ocean from the beach and you're like, that's a little bit of water. And then you get on a boat and you go out in the ocean and you don't see any land and you realize that's a lot of water. And it's the exact same thing when we're studying who God is. And so in this, the biblical writers have set out to write what they're writing, right? They have their intention in mind, and yet God is still the complete author. He has breathed the word into them, right? They're filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Paul sets out to write the book of Romans for a particular reason. Paul sets out to write the book of Romans to instruct the people and to kind of raise some support for his trip. And so he might not even be aware of the fact that he is writing some of the richest, like, doctrinal and worshipful texts we have in the Bible. But even still, he's writing that for a human audience, and God is also writing it for an audience, not just the Roman citizens, but for all of church history, us included. And so Paul, as the human author, is indebted to the primary and divine author of the text, God. Right? He has given them the words. His fingerprint is on every text in the Bible. There are parts of the Bible that you're going to read and you won't see any Paul. You won't see any John. You won't see any Luke. But every bit of your Bible, you will see God and God revealed. But the human author is fully involved. So this is kind of the theological term. We're going to throw this out there. It's fine if like this is confusing. I didn't get it. I still sometimes don't. But the way most of biblical scholarship and theological scholarship will refer to this is verbal plenary inspiration. It's a 75-cent word, verbal plenary inspiration. The shortest way to think about this is that the Bible is God's word in human language. God's word in human language. God is giving man what to write, and they are writing it in ways that we understand. And this is in a way that, because it's God's word in human language, it's as if God, as a great and kind father, is kneeling down to us as we're like little infants, and he's just kind of talking baby talk of his great truth so that we can just get a little bit. Another way we can think about this is the book of Job actually is a great example here. Right, we know that Satan had gone before God and said, let me test Job, and God allows this. And so in the story, we see kind of three things happening. The Chaldeans, or those who come against Job, are doing their things. And Satan is kind of doing his thing, and God is doing his thing. The way we understand it is all of these streams come together at one central point. They're all acting for their different reasons, and yet they all end at the exact same place. God has ordained all of these various things to meet at his purpose. And so in the same way, our human author and our divine author are writing this book to us, writing these letters and these historic recordings and these poems, and they all end in the central place of the Bible. So the human authors might write to reach a particular geographical audience, but God, the divine author, is writing so that he can instruct all of church history. And what's wonderful is this is how God has chosen to communicate with his people, right? He doesn't choose to communicate with us regularly through a pillar of smoke and through weird kind of musings from heaven. No, he has chosen to communicate with us in written word. There's a song called Symbols and Signs by Beautiful Eulogy. It's like a weird old blend of like hip hop and spoken word. I don't know how to describe it. It was really cool in like 2009, probably. But they have a song called Symbols and Signs, and it ends like this. I think it's boring when my life looks more like the book of Ruth than Exodus. I've never seen the parting of an ocean or a cloud by day or a pillar by night, just an everyday normal working of life. And it's simple. Silly us ignore the plain. We prefer a riddle and die to see a miracle while we hold God's diary looking for signs. The Lord has written you a great letter with 66 books, 1,200 chapters, 31,000 verses, so that you can know him. It's how he speaks to you. It's how he instructs you. It's how he cares for you. You don't have to every day wonder, is today the day that the Lord speaks to me and instructs me? Because if you have your Bible, it is that day. He does this every day so we can know him, and he puts it in this form so we have access to it. It's easy. And so it makes us wise for salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, right? It's by this that it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction. But for it to be profitable in those things, we have to first know who God is. That's grounded in who God is. He breathes it out. It's from himself. If it wasn't from God, the Bible would not be profitable for anything. It wouldn't lead you to salvation. It would just lead you somewhere. And who knows where that would be. But because God is the tried and true author of the Bible, we can understand it to be sufficient, authoritative, effective, and inerrant. I'm going to unpack all those in just a minute. We're going to establish like why all of these matter, because these things, those the sufficiency, authoritativeness, effectiveness, and inerrancy, that is what makes the Bible efficient to save us and profitable for our life. So we're going to jump into that. Sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient for all things that it's meant to be sufficient for. That is a kind of odd statement, right? We sometimes might want to take the Bible and apply it to everything. The Bible is not here to instruct you about moral hygiene or how to tie your shoes or how to bake cookies. The Bible isn't sufficient for that. That's not what it's meant for. The Bible is meant for saving faith and spiritual life found in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's for revealing the truth of our salvation and to instruct us to obedience. So it's not going to cover everything in our life, but when we gain instructions for random parts of our life, instructions on how to live and how to perform certain acts, we weigh those things against the grain of the Bible. Because if for some reason the instruction on how to bake cookies is unethical in the Christian life, you shouldn't do it, right? So the Bible might not tell you how to bake cookies as a Christian and how to make Christian cookies, but it's going to help you have a lens for how to do everything you do. And it's wonderful. That's what it's for. It's sufficient to bring us to faith, and it's authoritative on our life. So the Bible is authoritative, right? If it's the breathed out word of God, if it is the letter of the Father to you, then it is true and it is ruling. If God is the creator and ruler of everything in the world, then the Bible is ultimately over us. It's for our good. It instructs us. It's the highest set of rules and regulations in our life that guides us and leads us in how we live and how we act with others. And so it's effective. It's effective to instruct us in everything we do. It's not designed to be confusing. The Bible is often a confusing book. What do we do with Old Testament texts that seem problematic? How do we understand New Testament texts that are confusing? Right? The Bible does not always explain things by a universal and scientific measure. Instead, it tells us through stories and examples and parables and promises. It's the easiest way for the most people to know and to live accordingly. But we need to bear in mind, right? Like think Matthew 13, right? Jesus is talking about parables and he tells them that some may not know the parable. He says at times the Bible is a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:23. It seems confusing at times, but that's confusing for those who do not know. The Bible conceals truth accordingly. But when one is willing and putting their faith and hope in who Jesus Christ is and in his salvation, it is sufficient to save them. The Bible is a stumbling block and confusing to those who refuse to submit themselves to the word of the Lord. And if it's the word of the Lord, if it is from God who is perfect and without error, then so is the text. That there's no error in the Bible. It's entirely true. We all might be able to think of supposed mistruths and contradictions within our Bible. But it requires us to solve those things. It requires of us to just read our Bible front to back. We understand where these changes come from, these supposed contradictions and mistruths. We can solve these if we're understanding the way God and his covenants are working, the way he makes promises with his people. We see those developments. We can understand those things through the fact that humans are broken, right? The Lord condemns like marriage of one man with multiple wives. And we're like, well, Solomon had a ton of wives. Well, Solomon, he's not excused for that. Solomon is judged accordingly for having these multiple wives, but because his faith and hope was in Christ Jesus, he's saved. And so we have all of these things, and so we need to understand that though it might seem confusing and though it's hard, if we put our hope and trust in the word of God, if we truly believe that it is from God who is all of truth, then the Bible is true. And because the Bible is true and effective and authoritative, it has value. Its value is unparalleled in our life. So that's kind of the third point. We're devoted to the Bible because of what it's for. So we covered, we're devoted to the Bible because of who taught us, of how we learned. Second point, we were devoted to the Bible because of who it's from. And now we're devoted because of what it is for. And we're going to break these down into the three categories. Paul, when instructing Timothy, kind of staggers them a little bit, but we're going to just condense them. It's easiest that way. And so we're going to think about it through three contexts. But the word says, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So first, what is the first category? It's effective for teaching and training. These are two sides of the same coin. We talked about earlier how knowing does involve some sort of mental work, but it involves a habitual and life style. Teaching is the head and the heart, and training is the hands, those things in practice. So teaching is instructing those coming up into faith and into ministry, which we all are part of ministry to some level. You might not be a minister, but you are in the ministry. If you are a Christian, you are in the ministry of bringing the word of God to those who do not believe and seeking to see those who are lost be saved. And so teaching is sort of like building up by planting, right? Irrigating the land, planting seeds, tending to the crop. It's a continual act, day in and day out, grinding and working. And so teaching is building up through planting, but training is kind of like building up through tearing down. You learn to remove parts of your life and instead instill in new habits and new forms, new things we do, right? A lesson taught once and a sport played once does not make you well-learned and trained, does not make you an athlete, does not make you a scholar. You do it continually. You go back to the teaching and the training. That's why we're told to remain. Right? So the scriptures do this. It teaches us to know the Lord and to lean on him. We look to the Bible to better know God. That's why we sometimes have to take time to learn the harder theological parts of what it means to be a Christian. It's why we sometimes sit through lessons that are maybe a bit confusing. It helps us know God. It's a mental pursuit. The Bible will say that, you know, the easy things known are the milk, and we eventually move to the meat of the Christian faith. And that's what the teaching is. It's moving in that route from milk to meat. So it's comprehensive and complete. Think about how we are instructed, right? What's the point of this instruction? It does two things in the teaching and training. It leads us to know God's character and how we act. So they go hand in hand. If you are taught mentally without training, then what good is the instruction you've received? It doesn't come to fruition in any way. But if you can act without knowing the proper motivation, if you can do the parts of the Christian life and you're not sure as to why, then it's fruitless. It's just performing an act and it's good for nothing, doing it for the wrong reason. So the Bible teaches us and trains us to live the life according to the faith we have in Christ Jesus. For leaning on the Spirit, for being purified, for becoming holy, teaches and trains us by building us up. Like I said, there is some level of building up that is first preceded by tearing down, removing. And that's what the second part is, for rebuke and correction. Rebuking is the confrontation of sin. That's why we are together, right? Christians gather together and confess their sin to one another and live a life of of holiness and of transparency with one another so that we can correct the sin in each other in love and in holiness so that we may grow to be more like Jesus Christ. So we build it up by cutting. To irrigate the land, we have to cut down the weeds and rip up the roots and remove things. So rebuking or reproof is the conviction and correction of misbehavior and false teaching. It equips us with divine truth and exposes falsehood and calls out our sin and false belief and ungodly conduct. And we do this, we seek this rebuke and correction, yes, by each other, but ultimately through the word. The word of the Lord is the tool in which we can effectively and lovingly rebuke and correct one another. The Bible is described to be sharper than any two-edged sword. And we might think a sword is not a good tool to helpfully rip something out. But if the Bible is like your surgeon's scalpel, sharp and precise, cutting down to the bone and the joint, it roots up the sin in our life and allows for careful removal of sin so that we may become holy. It judges through the thoughts and intention of the heart. And correction is not any different really than rebuke. It's setting things on the proper path. It helps us know what we have to do effectively. Correction is kind of the movement from rebuke and reproof to true knowledge. We are rebuked and reproofed by those around us and by the word. So it points out the false things in us, and then it corrects us. It teaches us the new habits and new things we do as Christians. And when it does that, when it's correcting us and putting us back onto the path, we can walk down the straight and narrow and be taught and be trained according to the word. It restores us to our proper condition. And when we've been through reproof, correction, teaching, and training, what is the result? Well, this says that we are made adequate and equipped for every good work that the man may be complete. This is restoring us to who we're meant to be. It's to help us meet the call of holiness and thankfulness in Jesus Christ. A church reformer named John Calvin describes this as being made perfect. And this isn't to say that we're supposed to be sinless, but that we are made perfect in a God who is perfect and desires for us to be one with him. And it's not even restoring us to what we were once, right? The call here, and ultimately in the Bible, the call is not to go back to the Garden of Eden and be in that place, but instead of being in a garden where we walk with God in the cool of the day, once a day, we're called to become holy so we can walk with God in the new heavens and new earths for all of eternity. That's the hope and the call of why we are reproved and corrected and taught and trained. It's to go past and beyond the garden into life with God in his throne room for all of eternity, praising him. The Bible is authoritative to do these things to give us saving faith. Faith in Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. It's our authority so we can be saved and have a devoted life to who he is. We receive the faith and we're trained and taught and reproved for honor and godliness. We never let the scriptures out of our sight because of this. We should cling to the word of God because it is only by the word of God that we can be trained and made whole. What's even greater than this is when you have this saving faith, the Lord gives the Spirit to dwell in you. And what's wonderful is the Spirit that lives in you as a born-again believer is the same Spirit that lived in the biblical authors and inspired them to write this text. You can understand, truly understand the Bible because the Spirit that brings you to knowing is the Spirit that was breathed into the authors who wrote this to begin with. He will bring you to a place of knowing if you seek earnestly and honestly. It's how we know the word. So what do we kind of do with all of that? There in general, I have like four general charges on this, four kind of things I hope to equip you with, to have you take out of here, to live a life devoted to this Bible. And the first is to conform yourself to the word. Conform yourself to the Bible. Be taught by it. Be trained by it. Be corrected by it. Allow it to grab you and to shape you and to mold you into who you are supposed to be in the Lord. If we have to be conformed to something, which we will be, in life you are conformed to something, no matter what, it might as well be the word. the most beneficial thing you have. It is a true and hard and firm steel rod, and you are a little wire bound up to it and conformed to it. The Bible does not move, it does not flex, and if you are bound and conformed to that, you can stand in the same hope and firmness as the Word, and it'll shape you. The Spirit will conform you to the Word. And so if the Bible is this firm steel rod that we are conformed to help us stand, then the second call, the second charge is to stand firm in the Word. If it's that true and firm rod, it's correcting us and molding us, and it gives us all we need to stand strong, to stand against the attacks of the world, to stand against the charges from those who hate God, to stand against even the sinful desires and temptations in your own heart. If you're confirmed, if you are conformed to the Word, it'll aid you in that. It'll shape you and mold you and hold you. You can stand firm in the Bible, knowing that the Lord loves you and has sought to save you. And if that's true, we can do the third charge. We can revel in our salvation. We can be joyful and enjoy our salvation and reflect on that daily. As you come to be conformed to the Word and know more of it, you come to know more of God himself. Like I said, if it's the way he's revealed himself, this is how you know him. It stirs your heart to action. It allows the glory of your salvation that the Lord has stepped into the broken world to pull you up from your death in the mud and to breathe life into you and to make you a son or daughter in his house. That should bring you joy. It should move you to worship. That's what it's for. The Word ultimately is your greatest worship guide. Everything else that we do as a church, it's centered around one thing, right? What's the central point of every Sunday morning? It's the preaching of the Word. Everything we're doing is moving us there to know God and to worship him. He's given himself to us in this. That's glorious. It's amazing, right? Sometimes, if you're like me, I probably own like 90% of the birthday cards I've received in the last like 5 years. Because it's great to have that reminder written down of people's love for me. It's just helpful. I just cherish that. It means something if someone's gonna write a card by hand. That's what the Lord's done. He's written you this book so you may know him. And it should stir us to love. But there are people who do not know the love of the Lord. There are people in the world who have no faith in who Jesus Christ is. They don't know him. They don't love him. And so the final charge that this brings us to is to bring the Word to all people of all places. Romans 10 says, how can they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? What does this text imply? The Word, the gospel, it's brought to the people. People have heard the gospel, the Word of God, preached to them so they may know who Jesus is. If we can only truly live by the Word, we must bring it to people. People trying to find the very heart of who Jesus Christ is through whatever means they employ other than the text of reading the Bible, it's like riding a bike without wheels. It's just useless. They're just stuck. They're not moving. This is the fuel of who we are, of how we live. We should bring the Word to those who do not know so that they can know a great and glorious Father who loves them and desires for them to know him. What that ultimately means is to some level, when we bring the Word to them, there's a rebuking and a correction in play. You can't bring the Word to someone who does not know the Lord and not set them on the path of the Lord. But to teach them of the God that loves them, they must first have their eyes turned from their sin that it so desperately desires, and instead lift their eyes heavenward to a God who created them, knit them together. Otherwise, the result of those who don't know the Word is judgment from a righteous God who demands praise. God, as the creator of the world, should be praised. And so if they don't know the Word, if they have not met the Lord through the preached Word, how can they escape the wrath of a holy and righteous judge? This is how he's given himself. It is all we have tell others about the Lord. It's the ultimate authority, not just in the Christian life, but of everything in the world. And it's wonderful. This is the food that we nourish on when we're hungry for God. It's the well we drink from when we're thirsty to know the Lord. When we're hurting and broken, it is the book that knits us together and helps heal us and bring us into communion with a triune God who loves you desperately. This is the book in which you've learned about a loving Father who has created the world. This is the book in which you've heard of an elder brother named Jesus Christ who has walked in faith before you and has died for you and has risen for you. This is the book that you've heard of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who lives in every Christian to breathe new life into them and to draw them deeper into love with God. This is the only hope we have. It should be in our hearts and minds daily. It's why we're committed to the Word of God, because it is the presence of the Lord himself to you in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you're doing. You've given us the written word so we may know you and love you. You've revealed yourself through ordinary and common means, through human authors, people who are faulty, so that you may be glorified all the more. Father, I pray that if there's someone in this room who does not know you and love you, that you stir them to give their life over to you. Pray that the word be a kind and gentle rebuke on their heart and sinfulness so that they may come to have saving faith in you. I pray that it help those who know you better, know you more, and love you all the more. So Father, we thank you for adopting us into your household, for making us sons and daughters of faith to share in all of the glorious riches that you've given us. Jesus, we thank you for drinking the cup of wrath on our place, for dying on the cross in our place, walking before us so that we may be found in you before a holy and righteous God. And Spirit, we thank you for revealing the truth of the text to us, for drawing us deeper into love with one another as the body of Christ and deeper into love with you, a holy and triune God. Without you, there is no hope in the world. And so we cast our lives upon you, clinging to you, so you may save us and bring us home to you. In your holy and righteous name that we pray. Amen.